Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. My name is JT and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 9 through 17. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about Jesus' authority to forgive sin. This morning, we'll press in deeper to his desire to forgive sin, as he calls a people to himself. Now, we'll start by looking at the effectual calling of Matthew, and then we'll turn our attention to the table as Jesus reclines to feast with sinners. Now, you'll notice in this passage that there's two questions that really shape this teaching. And these questions teach us a great deal about the gospel. And as we press into these questions, we're going to see something really beautiful unfold. You're going to notice those questions come from verse 11 and verse 14. So I want to start there as we see everything unfold from this passage. We see first the Pharisees, ask Jesus a question in verse 11. And then by contrast, you see John the Baptist's disciples ask another question in verse 14. And here's those questions. Why does your teacher, Jesus, feast with tax collectors and sinners? Okay, so that's a pretty big question. Then we get to verse 14 and we see another very big question. Why do we, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus, do not fast? And so, in essence, the question shows a contrast. Why do Jesus and his followers feast with sinners rather than fast with the Pharisees and the disciples of John? Now, it's in these questions that we learn the heart of Jesus toward us. We learn of his mission. We learn a great deal about his forgiveness of our sins. And we really learn what it means to have been invited to feast at his table. Now, this is really important for us because I think many of us struggle to embrace this very real spiritual reality. As a people who have greatly sinned against a holy God, through Christ, we are truly and completely forgiven of all our sin. And so we are lovingly welcome to his table to embrace the fullness of our relationship with him intimately and communally with great joy as we recline and feast with him in light of the new covenant. Now, on a side note, I think for us as a people in the United States, we may struggle with the concepts in this passage because we live in a fast food culture. So we know nothing about what it means to slow down, to gather around the table, and to enjoy one another. So to really grab a hold of the picture painted in Matthew 9, I've been thinking a lot about my honeymoon with Kaylee. We went to Italy together, and one of my favorite parts of the whole trip was that meals in Italy are slowed down. There's a high focus of spending time around the dinner table, and so all of our meals in that first week of marriage, they were slow. Americans would probably have called service to come bring them food like 15 times by the time you get food. But in their culture, there's such a perspective of how important it is to gather around the table together, to get to know one another, to embrace the relationship around the table. So for that first week of marriage, Kaylee and I, we learned how to recline together at the table, to enjoy each other's company, to converse, to bear each other's soul, to laugh together, to imagine life together. Now, this like hit us like a whirlwind though. When we first arrived at the Torino airport, after traveling for like 24 hours, we arrived in the middle of the night with no sleep. And our Airbnb host, this really sweet Italian lady, was waiting for us at the airport. She was going to lead us in her car to her house, deep in the mountains. And so we get in the airport, and the first thing she casually mentions to us is that she would really love for us to have a meal with her when we get to her house. So Kaylee and I are like really thinking through all the logistics of that. But we don't want to offend our host, and so we say yes. Mind you, this is literally the middle of the night. Like when we got to their house, we're talking AM. And we're exhausted. And when we get to our house, we experience something unlike anything we've ever experienced here. There was a group of people waiting, anticipating our arrival, her whole family and a friend waiting to have a true feast with us. They went all out. And at some point in the middle of this feast, as we're sitting and we're talking and we're enjoying each other, the husband goes and brings his prized bottle of wine. And here we have this moment in time where life slows down. And for hours, we sit in the middle of the night with a family around their table. The husband spoke 5 languages, but he would not learn English because he thinks we're too prideful. And so we sat and we learned a great deal from this family as we reclined and really watched what it means to recline at the table and enjoy someone's company. This morning for us as a church, I pray that we recover in our hearts and our minds the beauty of gathering around the table. I pray that we would experience the depth of God's grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus, that we would see exactly what we're being invited into. Now, just a little disclaimer before we jump into Matthew 9. This sermon is about to feel super Baptist, because it just so happens that this passage has 3 main focus points, and they are an alliteration. So our first point, we're going to look at conversion. Then we're going to look at commission, and then we're going to look at contrast. Don't get used to this. So our first point, we're going to look at Matthew's conversion in Matthew 9:9, as we see Matthew called to follow Jesus. And this is what we see in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. Now, the reason that this one verse is really important is because if we have a little background on Matthew, we would know that tax collectors were culturally, in the eyes of the Jews, the literal worst kind of person. This is someone of Jewish descent who has sold out to the oppressive reign of Rome by extorting his fellow countrymen. And so we have this whole system in order to keep the people of Israel under control. Rome would designate these incredibly high taxes to take income from the people, thus keeping them in poverty as Rome would increase their wealth. And then to enforce these taxes, they would hire men from those regions to collect those taxes, while allowing those men to add whatever they wanted to on top of the taxes to keep for themselves. And listen to this. And they had the entire authority and power of Rome behind them to do so. So Matthew's a crook. In the eyes of his people, he is a betrayer and a crook. And listen to this. So if someone didn't or couldn't pay taxes, a tax collector like Matthew could literally have them thrown in jail, they could have property taken from them, and they could quite literally break kneecaps. And here we have this picture of what it means to be a tax collector in that society. We're literally talking about the worst kind of person in the eyes of the Jew. Now, this is really important because, needless to say, Jesus is making a point about his grace and kindness when he effectually calls Matthew the worst kind of person to follow him. Jesus is showing that there is not a sinner that is too far from his gospel reach. In fact, there may be some gathered here this morning wondering if God could ever forgive them of such weighty sin in their life. Listen, I just want us to all press into this to know this. If that's you, then I want you to know that you are in good company, because that is all of us. We are all just like Matthew, the utmost sinners in great need of God's mercy. And in God's grace and kindness, he calls the utmost sinners into his family, just like you and me and like Matthew. And here we have this picture of Matthew's conversion. And I love how he paints this. This is all he says in verse 9. Jesus walks up to the tax booth, extends an offer, follow him. And then it says, Matthew rose and followed. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus's invitation to follow him. We saw that picture of what it means to deny self, to take up cross, to follow him, to let the dead bury their own dead, to sell everything. This picture of the Son of Man having no place to lay his head. And listen to this. In Matthew's case, in Matthew 9:9, Matthew counted it all loss. It didn't matter all of the wealth in the world that came from Rome or his people. It didn't matter the power he had. It didn't matter his riches or his position or his job. It says, in that moment, at the tax booth, he rose and he followed Christ. And then I love this. If we look at Matthew 9:10, we just go to the very next verse. He's so overwhelmed by the beauty of what he just experienced that in the very next verse, he invites all of his friends to come and meet his Savior. He immediately joins Jesus, and then he joins Jesus in Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. So here we see our second point. We see that he participates in commission, that he lives out in this book of Matthew what it means to be a part of Jesus' family as a sinful man who invites other sinners to come and meet his Savior. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, in other gospel accounts, we actually see and learn that this feast, this meal, what's happening, is all happening at Matthew's house. And so Matthew follows Jesus, and his first reaction is to invite all of his friends to meet the one who changed his life. He wanted all of his friends to meet Jesus and experience the freedom of the gospel. And it's all happening around his dinner table. This week, as I pressed into this passage, as I prayed over this passage, I just kept honing in on this image for our church, that we would learn how to recline at the table and feast with Jesus as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that we would invite our lost friends to join us at the table. This reclining language in Matthew 9 is incredible, and it goes through the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember back to Matthew 8, the Gentile centurion comes to Jesus in faith, and it says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. And then Jesus gives us an image of the kingdom of God and the wedding feast that's coming when he says in Matthew 8, 10 through 12, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, that being physical Israel or the Jews, many of them will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This reclining language at the table is deeply important throughout the entire book of Matthew. As we see Jesus recline at the table with the most unlikely of people, with the utmost of sinners in great need, with the centurion, with the Gentiles to the ends of the earth, with the tax collectors, with the utmost sinners. In Matthew 9, we're seeing that Jesus is demonstrating his grace and kindness to call a people to himself to experience the kingdom of God, to find wholeness, to be forgiven of their sins, and to recline, to intimately, to relationally, to communally sit at the table with their God. Then in a very real way, in Matthew 9:10, we see that Matthew embraces his place, reclining at the table in the kingdom of heaven, while he invites his friends to join him at his physical dinner table in hope that they would see too the beauty of Jesus. Honestly, if I could just preach one point today and pray that this takes root and shapes the culture in the life of our church, I would pray this: that we would each learn to embrace all that it means to sit at the spiritual table with Jesus, that we would learn to feast with him in the kingdom of heaven, to experience him, to draw near to him, to be keenly aware of his closeness to us, and then in a very real way, that we would invite the utmost of sinners to gather around our physical dinner tables to share the beauty of Jesus with the heart of Denton and beyond. Never underestimate the missional impact of inviting people to sit around your table and share a meal. Let us be a people who taste and see that the Lord is good. And let us be a people who are salt and light in this world. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And here in verse 11, moving on, we begin to see this way of contrast. In this specific case, the contrast is in the form of a loaded question. As he poses this question to Jesus, we see this question unfold in verse 11, and the contrast comes in verse 14. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners rather than fasting with John's disciples and the Pharisees?" Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This contrasts what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus and his disciples are feasting alongside sinners rather than fasting alongside the religious elite. And I just want that to sit for a moment. Because here we see the heart of Jesus towards sinners, just like you and me. And we see Jesus' desire to seek and to save the lost. Now, as we keep moving, we're actually going to see a series of contrasts as Jesus goes on to answer these questions by giving a slew of contrasting images, all painting this big, bright picture of the gospel. The first contrast he's going to give is between those that he came to save as a physician, the contrast between those who are sick and those who think they are well, in verse 12. Then we have the next contrast coming in the way that he desires mercy rather than burnt sacrifice, in verse 13. Then we see in verse 13, in contrast, we see sinners in need versus those who try and stand in their own righteousness. And then in verse 15, we see another contrast, this time of one who attends a party or a wedding. One celebrates, and the other one sits in the corner and mourns. And then we see another contrast, this time of an unshrunk new cloth being attached to an old garment. And then Jesus finishes this out in verse 17 by giving us a picture of new wine being put in old wine skins. We're going to see over the next few verses this unfold as we see the beauty of the gospel as we learn to embrace our part at the table. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, Jesus reclining at the table with sinners, and sinners reclining at his table, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Here's the kicker here. And this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. He's speaking to the heart. If you study scripture really fast, you're going to see that there's none righteous, not even one. Only a group of people that might think they are. And so what Jesus is showing us here is that there are none that are well. Everyone needs Jesus. Now, notice what he's doing as he presses into this. He's recognizing that there are those who think they're well in their own efforts. And it's implied that these are these Pharisees who are asking the question. They probably feel like they've done really good in their deeds, that they're doing great in their traditions, that they've had awesome merit, their works are amazing. In the metrics of their self-righteousness, they're doing awesome. In their efforts, they feel great. They feel morally superior to those around them. And so these Pharisees are under the illusion that they are well, posturing themselves far above the tax collectors and sinners, all while missing the point that they are, in fact, sinners in need, and that the need is Jesus. Here we see those sinners who sit at the table with Jesus, recognizing their need, sitting with Christ like Matthew, having faith in him alone. And we see and we know as we read the book that those who are in Christ are covered by his blood, are saved, and are welcomed into the family of God. It's in God's mercy that we're saved, not in our metrics of self-righteousness. And so that's a grace to us, because none of us measure up. No matter how hard we try to convince ourselves otherwise, none of us deserve a seat at that table. And so let this break down all of the lies that we believe in our heart that tell us otherwise, so that we would rest freely in Christ alone. And that's really the whole point here that we're going to see unfold. We don't earn our salvation. We don't deserve it. We didn't do enough to get it. We are all sick in need of a great physician. And so let us look to our physician who came to heal us. We are the tax collectors and the sinners in this story, whether we acknowledge it or not. And it's in acknowledging this reality that we begin to cling to our physician who came to save us. So in this first contrasting image, we see this picture of what it means to have great need and to cling to our Savior. And in the following two verses, Jesus is going to continue to build upon this image of the gospel. Jesus is graciously showing his hearers the difference between Matthew, the redeemed tax collector, who was sick but clinged to a physician for healing, and to the ones who rest in their own self-righteousness, who sit in their sickness, who think they've measured up, but in the final judgment will never stand justified. Which is why Jesus said, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. Anyone outside of Christ will not be at the table. And so Jesus graciously continues in verse 13. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting here Hosea 6:6, where the Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Okay, so Jesus is making a very real connection here. Just like we saw on the Sermon on the Mount, there are those who have received mercy, who have the knowledge of God and the mercy they've received, and we often see that in the way those people extend mercy to others. If you don't extend mercy to sinners, you might not actually understand the depth of mercy that's been extended to you. These Pharisees, they were peering into this feast, looking at Jesus reclining. They were looking at Jesus reclining and mercifully welcoming sinners to his table. And yet these Pharisees, these religious elite who were blinded by their own self-righteousness, feel so morally superior to these sinners that they can't even fathom why Jesus would sit at the table with these sinners. Whereas the posture of the heart for the Christian who has received undeserved merit and grace is to extend mercy. As a people, as we humbly examine the sin in our own heart and our need for a Savior, we recognize and we press into the gravity of his mercy to us. We should be the first, as those with a knowledge of God's mercy to us, to extend mercy to another sinner, sojourner, and struggler. The people of God don't live puffed up, feeling morally superior to other sinners. The people of God are so humbled by their sin and by their need of Christ that the posture of their heart becomes, if God could save me, he surely could save you. A knowledge of God, an understanding of his holiness and our sinfulness, leads us to marvel at his mercy to us. And so we become far more merciful to others. "For I came not to call righteous, but sinners." Jesus continues here to build on this image. He's not referring to Pharisees as righteous here, although it can be implied that they might think that they are righteous and be blindly missing his whole point. Scripture teaches there's none righteous. And so if they know the word, they know that when Jesus says, "I've come to not call the righteous but sinners," they would know that as sinners, the only way to come to God and to be counted righteous is if he calls them to himself. Instead, we see in this passage these men likely tied up in their own self-righteousness, thinking of themselves as morally superior. And here we have this moment that Jesus is pressing into the beauty of his gospel to call sinners to come and to be made clean, to be declared righteous by his blood and his work on the cross alone. Here we see the mission of Jesus on earth. God calls and justifies the utmost sinners into his family. We've then been allowed and welcomed to recline at his table, to be free, to recognize that we've been saved. We've been welcomed to commune with him. And this is all because of Christ's atonement on the cross that ushered in the new covenant by his blood. We're going to see this unfold as we see the disciples of John. Remember, that's the last old covenant prophet. They come to Jesus and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, I just want to note just for a minute, because I think this is important. Jesus is not minimizing the importance of fasting. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually addresses what we do when we fast. We're also going to see that Jesus addresses mourning. If you remember to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn their sin." And so what Jesus is about to say here has little to do with the practice of mourning and fasting, and a lot to do with the object of faith, where we find our hope. Throughout Scripture, we see that fasting is an important spiritual discipline. But just like we've seen throughout Matthew, here we see often that religious leaders of their day often miss the point or the beauty of what it means to participate in that activity and instead either add or subtract from Scripture for the sake of building up their own self-righteousness. There's one time in the Old Testament, one time, that there is a command to fast. And that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. Listen, that's important to the Levitical system, to the Old Covenant. There was one command for God's people to fast, and that was to mourn their sins, to drive this need, to receive the blessing. Now, there's other fasts referenced through the Old Testament, and they're mainly in practice of people mourning, grieving, and repenting, which are all also great. Jesus is not preaching, do not fast and do not mourn your sin. He just got done preaching, blessed are those who mourn their sin. Blessed are those who care deeply about their burdens that they bring to the table. Now, what Jesus is about to do, though, is show that the whole point of fasting, the whole point of these activities, is to look to Christ, who is the point. In fact, the entire Old Covenant is a shadow pointing forward to Christ. And so when these disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus, they're really confused when Jesus and his disciples are feasting in celebration rather than fasting as a sign of mourning. And I just want to be really clear. This is the point that Jesus is about to make. In the Old Covenant, everything is a shadow pointing forward to Jesus, the object of our faith. Here's the point Jesus is about to make, and this is really important. You can resist sin, certain sins, parts of your sin, all day long. You can be really mad about that sin that you're trying to conquer. You can mourn your failure when you can't conquer that sin. You can deprive yourself of food, but if you miss Jesus, the source of your righteousness, then you miss the whole point. You miss the whole point of those works, those traditions, and those activities, and they're all in vain. What Jesus is teaching here is that he's the point. He's the only source of righteousness. And so our call this morning is not to miss Jesus. We're going to see Jesus talk about this in verse 15. He says, listen, they're doing good things, these disciples of John and these Pharisees in their activity. But if they've missed Jesus, the source of their righteousness, everything they're doing is in vain. Jesus is the point. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I loved my wedding day. It was a big old party with all of my closest friends and all of our closest family. The day was amazing. The setting was amazing. It was way too hot because Missouri can get hot too. But we had so much fun that evening, enjoying amazing food, amazing cake, celebrating and dancing. Yesterday was Kaylee's grandma's funeral, and at her gravesite service, I was reminded of and reflecting on her 79-year-old grandparents at the time with so much joy doing the jitterbug in front of like 300 people. Two of my cousins at this celebration at our wedding, they're incredible dancers. And at some point there was this breakdance pit that opened up, and I have a cousin named Joey that lives in California, and he is a world champion cheerleader tumbler. And so in this celebration, he did flips and dances. And then my other cousin, Justin, my first cousin, he's also just really good at everything he does. And so Joey and Justin just had a breakdance fight with one another as a big celebration. Listen to this. At one point in the celebration of our wedding, One of the musicians of our wedding was being so silly that he literally took off in a dead sprint and jumped into a gross cow pond on the property. The people at our wedding had a blast celebrating the wedding. And here's Jesus's point. Could you imagine the moment that Kaylee and I were announced as husband and wife? So we're standing about to walk into the feast, and they say, here comes JT and Kaylee, husband and wife. And instead of celebrating, there's a group that's celebrating, but instead of celebrating, Justin and Joey, instead of doing flips in the dance pit, they sat in the corner. They said, we're not going to eat. We're not going to eat. We're going to deprive ourselves until JT and Kaylee walk in. We're going to sit here in this moment, and we're going to just deprive ourselves until JT and Kaylee are in the wedding. All the while missing that we've been at the wedding. All the while missing that we're a part of the celebration and the party. Jesus is likening mourning in his presence to that of mourning at a wedding celebration. Jesus wants his disciples to celebrate and feast in his presence as the bridegroom who has come to usher in the new covenant. Now, there's a lot happening in verse 15 theologically that we're going to have to move through quickly. For one, we see a glimpse into the joy, the feasting, and the celebration that will happen at the wedding feast in the consummation of Jesus' return. So we're seeing a foretaste of it. Jesus is there with the disciples. He wants them to celebrate and be in great joy. And we're seeing a foretaste that there will be a moment where there's no more presence of sin, where we will only experience joy and we will only experience feasting and celebration. And so he desired for his disciples to have a posture of celebration while he was with them as a foretaste of the bigger party that's coming. Listen, this is so important. He's also showing that where he is a party. Jesus is the party. He's the point. And so we can now, no matter what our life circumstances are, find joy in him as a foretaste of the kingdom that is coming, that is also at hand now. We can celebrate, rejoice, and have real joy now in his presence as we desire for him to return, where we experience the fullness of the wedding feast. We can learn now to embrace our spot reclining at his table now and forever. Now, I also don't want us to miss this as someone who loves seeing the harmony of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Jesus referencing himself to be the bridegroom, he's not merely just giving an illustration, he's also declaring himself to be God, who is prophesied as the bridegroom coming in Hosea, Isaiah, and the Psalms. Jesus has constantly declared through Matthew that he is God. And then we see finally, as we notice in verse 15, Jesus also mentioned that there will be a time to fast and to mourn as the bridegroom is taken away. And he's likely talking about the moment where for those 3 days he descends into death before the resurrection. But there's also another sense in the right now that we await his return in the sin-marred world. We await in the sin-marred world, his return. And so there is something good about holy and something holy about fasting. In a conviction to mourn our sin and to fast, Jesus wants us to know the beauty and the completeness of his salvation. We're not mourning our sin, preparing for a salvation, and maybe we'll someday get to that day of atonement. But instead, we mourn our sin and we fast in light of the new covenant, in light of Christ, in light of freedom. We rest and recline in a great hope and with great joy at the table because of what Christ has done. We don't just sit around and beat ourselves up about our sin. When we are in Christ, when we look to Christ, when we don't sit in condemnation, when we learn to walk in his grace and freedom, we learn what it is to recline at his table. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by the work at the cross. We are being saved from the power of sin in our life by the work of the Spirit. And we will be saved from the presence of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. We live in light of the new covenant right now. And God remembers our sin no more. Jesus offered the once and for all time sacrifice to make atonement for our sin, which is precisely Jesus's point in the next two parallel illustrations. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Verse 17, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Listen, I have long arms, and I hate when my long-sleeve shirts are put in the dryer and they shrink. All of us who hate having long arms and having moments where our clothes don't fit when they come back on after the dryer can relate exactly to Jesus's point in verse 16. After clothes shrink, if you're to put on something new, a new patch, it's just a matter of time before that shrinks and makes the hole worse. And so what Jesus is saying, you need a new garment. Here we have his next illustration. It's a parallel illustration. He says you wouldn't put new wine into an old, beat up, old wineskin, that leather wineskin that's already expanded from the old fermentation of the old wine. So it's reached max capacity. So if you put new wine in it and new wine continues to ferment, it's just a matter of time before that wineskin bursts. Here's his point. He's saying that the new covenant isn't just a patch to put on the old covenant. It's not just a patch to put on old traditions and activities. What he's saying is that the gospel isn't just new wine to put into old wineskin. It's not just a new patch to put on an old garment. What he's saying is he is here to fulfill the totality of the old covenant. The whole law was a shadow pointing to him. And here's what he's saying. He's here. Don't miss Jesus. He's here to usher in the new covenant. Listen, we will be given new wineskins and new garments because of the work of the Spirit in the miracle of our salvation. In the new covenant, Jesus ushered in this covenant by his blood. And so when he effectually calls sinners to follow him, listen, it's not just something new to add to old. There's literally a death of self and a new life. We're given new hearts. We're given those new wineskins and those new garments. We're given new hearts. The law written on our hearts. We've been given his Spirit to keep in step with his law. The promise of the new covenant in Christ is that God remembers our sin no more. Listen, as we sit here and we think about Jesus reclining at the table with sinners, we can recline at the table with Jesus because God doesn't remember our sin no anymore in Christ. I almost sounded like a Missourian for a second. And so, as we learn to embrace our seat at the table, what we're learning to do is to trust in Jesus as our physician, as the one who offers real healing, as the one who truly saves us. And so let the posture of our heart be that of which celebrates the freedom that we have in him. Let us learn to be a people that feast with him, that live intimately, relationally, and communally as God's adopted children, all the while basking in the beauty of his mercy to us. And then let us be a people who open up our physical tables to sinners to come and sit with us, that they might see and hear of the beauty of Jesus in our city, through our lives, right now. Let us be a people that trust this gospel and proclaim this gospel. Let us embrace our seat at the table and let us welcome many sinners to come and see and behold the beauty of Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you. God, we thank you for new life. God, we thank you for the testament of your word. God, we thank you for the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. God, we thank you that this morning our kids learned about Ezekiel 36, God. We thank you that our children today in church today are learning of the beauty of the new covenant that we rest in because of Christ. God, we thank you that we as children, as your children, sit and remember the beauty of the new covenant in Christ. God, I pray that we would be a people that press into and trust and believe in your mercy. God, that we would cry out in our time of need, that we would be a people who mourn our sin, but instead of trying to do a bunch of systems to figure it out to get better, that we would just look to you and trust you. That we would recline at the table, that we would keep in step with your spirit. God, that we would truly wage war against our sin by living in the light, and that we would live in the light because we believe this gospel. God, it's hard to fathom the beauty of what we see in Matthew 9. God, I pray in a very real way that by the work of your spirit in this place right now, that we would believe that you have truly and had the authority to forgive our sins and that you desired to. God, I pray that we would look to Christ, that we would trust him, God, and that we would rest in the new covenant promises and that we would walk in new life. God, I pray that we would embrace the intimacy that is to be had with you. Where you are, God, I pray that we would be with you. God, and you are here. God, help us become increasingly aware of your closeness as we learn what it means to truly recline with you at the table, God. God, we love you. What a great joy it is to be yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to invite the band to come as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning for communion. It's a moment that we will remember what Christ has done for us. But today, in light of this passage, I pray that we would partake of Jesus' blood and his body with a posture of reclining, of laying down, of fully trusting, of fully leaning on him, that we would walk in all that it means to walk and be with him communally, relationally, and intimately, because by his blood, we have a seat at his table in the kingdom of heaven, today and forever. We as a people, we wait for the wedding feast and the consummation of the gospel and Jesus' return, but today, we participate in the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of all that's to come. With full security, we rest in him. We together as the bride, we approach the table in celebration as we preach the gospel to one another, awaiting our bridegroom. In a moment, the band will play a song, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we invite you to take communion with us. During the next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. We will take communion together after this song. Please stand and worship our King.